So the book of Esther in chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their harm, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the princes of the provinces, the deputies and the governors and the officers of the king, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the edge of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those who hated them. Verse 11. And on that day the number of those who were slain in Shushan, the palace, that is, the palace city, was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews who were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men in Shushan, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. But the other Jews who were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and defended their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the spoil. And on the 13th day of the 12th month of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And the Jews who were in Shushan assembled themselves on the 13th day of the month, and on the 14th day, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and a day of sending portions one to another. I think that will be enough for our reading tonight. May it please the Lord to bless the reading of his word, and may he be pleased to bless those things we may learn from it. I have commented in other places, and will do so again tonight, So the book of Esther is a remarkable book. And I think it is placed there in the Bible not only as a means of testimony to the Jews themselves, because they seem to be and have seemed to be in a hopeless situation, even today, though they are back in their own land. They've gone back in unbelief. They are trying might and main to pacify their inveterate enemies by giving up land that God has given them, that He had promised to them in the title deeds that were given to Abraham millenniums before. But this, we know, will not pacify their foes, because not only is there a hatred in the hearts of men towards the Jews, but there's a hatred in the heart of Satan himself. He hates those people, because that which stands related to the pleasure of God, the worldwide pleasure of God in a coming day, is connected with that wonderful people. But I believe it is also written for our learning, as we read in 1 Corinthians, "We on whom the ends of the ages are come, we who find ourselves on the very threshold of the ending of this wonderful day of grace." Because those of us who have our eyes open, those of us who see the situation as it really is, will realize that wherever there are true believers who desire, in the measure in which they understand, to be faithful to the Word of God, they are under attack today. And if they are not, there's something dreadfully wrong. When we hear about large congregations and lots of excitement and so-called miracles, it should immediately raise a question mark in our minds. There's something wrong if this is so. The Holy Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus sent to be with us on that day of Pentecost, has never gone away. And we do not, as many, have to pray and sing and get themselves psyched up into a certain frame of mind so that He might come again. The Holy Spirit is here. And that Holy Spirit is a person who is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And any power that claims to be the power of the Holy Spirit and yet does not manifest the character of Christ, we may be sure, is not the Holy Spirit, but some deceiving spirit. And I would say again that wherever believers, and I don't mean only assemblies, because though it would hurt some to acknowledge, out there in Christendom, there still are simple and faithful believers who love the Word of God and who want to obey that Word in the measure in which they understand it. But wherever such are to be found, they're certainly not popular. They are under attack. Because the problems that we find in the assemblies that we love are certainly not restricted to the assemblies. But the assemblies are the focal point of satanic attack. And Satan is very cunning in the way that he prepares the ground for his frontal attack. Last night at Rockhampton, we were seeing how that these Jews were scattered in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. There they had been successful in business. Those of us who know anything about Jews will acknowledge that wherever they are today, they are successful in business. They seem to have that remarkable mind and capacity, that cunning which they have inherited from their father Jacob. And these people, though they had been scattered abroad as the result of unfaithfulness, as the result of tolerating idolatry, and in spite of knowing what they did, and in spite of having the Old Testament scriptures in their hands, which clearly testified to what was pleasing and what was hateful to God, they had tolerated and excused that which was hateful to God, and thus they were scattered far and wide. But the majority of them were not the least bit concerned about that. They were very comfortable in their circumstances. They were prospering. In fact, prospering to such a degree as to provoke the jealousy and the envy of their enemies, those who hated them. We saw how that in such a situation, they were not concerned to make any preparation for this terrible disaster, which it seemed that fate had fixed the day on which it was to fall. And it seemed that nothing could stop this terrible slaughter that was to take place. Satan had a dastardly plan, as we've learned in other places, to totally annihilate the nation of Israel. And if he had succeeded in his plan, there would have been no Judah for the Lord Jesus to come through. You and I would have been left to go to hell. Satan is so cunning. He has rather tremendous plans, and he is determined, insofar as he is able, to deny the fulfillment of the promises and purposes and prophecies of God, which God had given through his word. And at a time when it seemed that nothing could possibly avert this terrible disaster, we see God step in. And whom did he use in order to avert and to completely turn this disaster around? He used a humble man who had an orphaned cousin sister, as the Indians would say. Mordecai, he was a humble man, a poor man, but he had love and compassion, and there was dignity about his person, about his character, about the way he lived and talked. And this little orphan girl, whom he loved, and though it seems he was not married himself, took her into his home, probably was the butt of criticism, if not condemnation, because of what he did, but he brought her up in a loving environment where she was accustomed to authority. She both loved and feared her adopted father. She respected him. Oh, I wish there was more of this amongst our young people today. I want to say to you young people who are here, never despise your elder brethren. It's true that they're not perfect, but when you reach their age, if the Lord tarries that long, what will you have to leave behind to your children? And you know, young people are very quick to criticize, even to condemn their older brethren. And I have to be honest and admit, in certain circumstances there may be basis for such a criticism. But nonetheless, those older brethren have shown us an example and have taught us the word, and we should respect them and follow their example. Well, God used, without going into all the details of it, these two people. He so ordained that this poor little orphan girl grew up to be a very beautiful young woman and ultimately became the consort of King Ahasuerus. We've learnt many other things as we've come along, things that are very relevant to us today. Because the spirit of Vashti is current, is common, and is operating today. Women getting out of their place, losing their respect, and seeking to dominate over men. Well, as the result of all this, and through many ways in which it's impossible not to see the hand of God, God intervened using simple things to bring about a total reversal of the dastardly plan, not merely of Haman, because there was a mastermind behind all that Haman did, and that was the mind of Satan himself. And what brought about this crisis, which brought out the courage and the true royalty and nobility that was found in Esther the Queen, which she had learned from her godly stepfather. What brought it out was the fact that Mordecai was unwilling to bow to this Haman, the Agagite. Now, the Jews don't have any doubt that he was a descendant of the Agagite you read about in 1 Samuel. It was evidently the name that was given to the ruling family or caste amongst the Amalekites. And there is so much, you know, that depends. When you look back, if Saul, King Saul, had have obeyed what God said, this book would not be in our Bible. The crisis would never have arisen. Because he was told to utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. And we find that the Amalekite principle is present today, even in our assemblies. And even in those assemblies that claim that they are more spiritual and more separate than others. Because there are men who exalt themselves. And if you're not willing to bow to them, then woe betide you. The spirit of Haman is just as prevalent today as it was in those days. The Amalekite represents the principle of sin in the flesh. This is clearly taught right from the book of Exodus on. And that principle is there in you and me. It's there in the most spiritual of us. But you see, the flesh has the ability to clothe itself with a kind of respectability. It can put on the airs and graces, the front, the facade, the veneer of the lovely Christian gentleman. And especially where people have a knowledge of the word and an ability to expound it, the flesh will make use of that. The characteristic of the flesh is that it must always be acknowledged. It must always be applauded. It must always be patronized. It's so filthy. It will take the glory that belongs to God and clothe itself in it. That's what we read, isn't it, in Philippians chapter 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh, we find, was dealt with at a place called Gilgal when Israel came into the promised land. There Joshua was commanded to make swords of stone, that's the real meaning of the word, and to circumcise again the children of Israel, to cut off the filth of the flesh. And to me, there's nothing quite so filthy as religious pride. That I, a poor, worthless individual, who are capable of doing nothing for the glory of God, apart from the gracious enabling of the Spirit of God, that I should take the fruits of what God does through me and bring glory to myself, is hateful to God. That is why he said that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, in these amazing circumstances, Haman had been killed and hung on the gallows that he prepared for another. He had reached what is later described in Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He plotted the murder and the overthrow, the annihilation, not only of a man, but of a nation, with the result that he himself was hanged on the gallows that he'd made for another. Well now, these people of the Jews were suddenly confronted with the possibility of annihilation, and they were totally unprepared for it. So what did they do? They did something that we might well follow. They began to mourn and to weep. You know, religious pride will never do that. We read the words of the wicked harlot in the book of Revelation, where she says, "I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." The true church of Christ is here like a widow in this world. Our husband, our head, is not here. He's in heaven. And woe betide if we try to copy the world's frivolity and their entertainment and their seeming joy. You see, if we are true to our husband, the last the world saw of him was when his naked and lifeless body hung limp upon the cross of Calvary. Then how can I, how can you, how can we ever expect to be treated any different by the world that rejected and crucified him than what he was? Nation of the Lord's Supper, which in modernist assemblies they're trying to annihilate also, has had a wholesome effect in that it has constantly reminded the saints of God down through the ages of what the world did to our blessed Savior. We are hearing in our prayers tonight about Fiji. I was there in 1997. I was in Suva for 3 months. And here and there by the roadsides, I saw white crosses. And I began to ask, what's the significance of these white crosses? And I was told that's where somebody was killed as a result of a road accident. And you know, that itself had a sobering effect on my spirit. I remember when I was quite a boy, not yet 16 years of age, my older brother was killed in a motorbike accident. I never saw his dead body. We went to work on Monday morning and he never came home. But I know the place where he was killed. And it's all changed today. What is it you think I remember when I pass that spot? This is the place where my brother died. And I truly believe, my dear brothers and sisters, that that is how we should regard the world. The hymn says, no home can we the place esteem that served our Savior thus. It behoves us to be sober. It behoves us to be grave. Let the critics say what they like. Let them clap their hands. Let them shout hallelujah. Let them do as they will. For you and me, we ought to be sober and grave. Pursue a life in all godliness and honesty. That is, in all sobriety and gravity in this present world. And rather than glory in the fact of our doctrinal superiority, we ought the more to mourn over the present state of things. Because wherever you look, at assemblies of whatever particular emphasis there are, and there seems to me to be three main streams of assemblies, there's absolutely no ground with any of them to glory in their position. We ought the more to mourn. Just like Paul said to the Corinthian believers when he drew attention to the fact that amongst them was an adulterer. And they were going on puffed up, proud, and he said, you've not rather mourned that he who's done this thing should be taken away from among you. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that it behoves us in the present crisis situation to humble ourselves, to mourn before God, and even to fast, because though we don't read about these people praying, we do read about them mourning, and we do read about them fasting. Now, to fast is not to make heroes of ourselves. In fact, the Lord Jesus said just the opposite. When you do fast, then you don't let others know that that's what's happening. But you do it secretly before God. And I fully believe, and I've said in other places, that when our hearts are truly broken, when we are really concerned about the state, first of all, of our own assembly and of the testimony at large, it ought to take away our appetite. And when it does, that's the kind of fasting that God honors. But these people had been disarmed. They had no means of defending themselves. But God gave them a breathing space of more than 8 months. They had been disarmed by materialism. They'd never considered that they were under any kind of threat. Life was going on very nicely for them. Of course, the people who went back under Joshua and Zerubbabel to Jerusalem, it was only just a very small remnant of some 40,000. Oh, they knew what it was to have face opposition. And they too had both swords and trowels, as we read in the book of Nehemiah. But these other people who remained comfortably in the places where they'd settled and had no concern about God's house and God's rights and what was for God's glory, they considered only, like the church at Laodicea, for their own comfort. Because, you know, the church at Laodicea was like that, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus says, thou sayest that I am rich and grown rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But in 8 months, God gave them this breathing space, during which time They not only were able to humble themselves further, but also to acquire swords, weapons, for their own defense. And it is a sad situation today that in many assemblies, you'll realize I'm speaking in a broad sense, I'm not talking about this assembly. In many assemblies, there's such a scant knowledge of the Word of God. So that when things are suggested in the way of modernism, in the way of conforming to this world, people just swallow it. Even though the Word of God condemns such things, such practice, and teaches the opposite. Then what's wrong? I fear that materialism has disarmed many of us also. There are so few today who are able to lay hold of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to wield it skillfully, to apply it. But you know, in that 8 months, those people learned to do just that. Their very life depended on it. We find another interesting thing in the final verse of chapter 8, that many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. This was something that was totally contrary to the general attitude before Mordecai came to power and before the letters reached out into their particular provinces. They were a despised people. Oh, nobody would ever think of calling themselves a Jew. But you see, when God begins to work, all of that is changed. You and I rightly lament the fact that there are so few who are saved today. You know, it always saddens me when I come home from India. Because there, especially in some places, you never preach the gospel without somebody is saved. But here in Australia, you preach the gospel as well as you know how, and you're conscious of the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet nobody gets saved. What a tragedy that is. But you see here, the tide had turned. The psalmist said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And if God did it then, can he not do it today? I think it's written for our encouragement that we should never despair. We should never give up. We should cling to the Word of God. The God who lived in the time of Esther is just the same today. And the tide could so easily turn if our mighty God willed it to be so. How wonderful it would be to see this building filled with people, with earnest, honest, inquiring soul. It meant a lot, you know, for a Gentile to become a Jew. They had to humble themselves. And before they could be accepted into the position of a Jewish proselyte, the men had to be circumcised. And that is something that the flesh and human pride hates, the very idea of it. But this is what happened. Many of the people, they became Jews. They were prepared to pay the price because the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. So then, the months passed by, and they were not wasted months, you can be assured. During those months, these people acquired the sword, because you know that's what they used, wasn't it? Probably there were other engines of destruction, spears, and all kinds of things that these merchants of cruelty had developed. But it was the sword with which they destroyed the enemies. And during that 8 months, or 8 plus months, they not only had acquired
a sword, but they had also acquired the skill, the courage and the bravery to be able to use it. It was not just a ceremonial thing. The sword was not just there to look at, to glory in, but it was there to be used. You remember when it's misused, it can do a lot of damage. You remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? He drew the sword and began to wave it about wildly, cut off one man's ear. And we can do the same if we're not careful in the misuse of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And I believe that if we are to see the very design of the enemy defeated, we've got to come back, not only to read the Word of God, but to apply it, to practice it. Every sword has a handle. What is the handle for? It's the handle that is to be gripped, so that the one who possesses it might be able to use it and apply it. And every sword, the sword of the Spirit, has two edges. One edge is for me, and the other for those to whom I minister or to whom I preach the gospel. Well, when the day came, you see, they couldn't hide any longer. They had to come out and to stand. They had to be true to the name of reproach that was given to them, because their enemies still had power. The letter of Mordecai could not cancel the letter that had been written by Haman and sealed with the king's ring. It was of the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered. So the enemies of the Jews, those who hated them, they still had power in their hands. But you know, when these people realized that it was a matter of life and death, and they stood as it were for truth, they took that sword and they used it, then their enemies was vanquished before them. I suppose that probably the majority of those who were slain by the Jews in self-defense were probably Amalekites. And you know, we shall never gain spiritual strength. We shall never know the victory of Christ until we come to a judgment, until we come to experience the victory of Christ over the principle of sin in the flesh. And I say the principle of sin in the flesh in all its characteristics. It's comparatively easy for us to be able to identify and condemn worldly and loose and immoral and worldly practices. It's not so easy to identify and to condemn the other side of the flesh, that is, the side of the Pharisee, the correct, orthodox, outwardly Christian gentleman. But all fell before the sword of these people, though they were scattered, though they were unfaithful. And we might say that wherever the Word of God is taken and used, God will bless that word. I've known people to be saved through the preaching of Pentecostals, of men who themselves were corrupt. But you see, it was the Word of God that he blessed. And that's God's own sovereign right. And wherever we take, we stand for, we make our own, we get a grip of the Word of God, and we apply it, then we may experience the wonderful victory and deliverance that God will give. Oh, it's my prayer, my earnest longing, that I might yet witness that in my own lifetime. God is able. Though things outwardly look hopeless, our God is able. May he yet bring us into the joy of his victory. may we yet see the name of the Lord Jesus honored, upheld, magnified in the place where today it is dishonored. May God bless His word for His holy name's sake.